All right. We'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, because we are in the midst of our Bible survey, and we are actually going to cover Luke and Acts together. Now, it's going to take us two times together, so you'll have to carry over what we talk about this week into 2 weeks. But Luke and Acts together, and the reason that we're taking Luke and Acts together is because Luke and Acts go together. The book of Luke was written by Luke. Okay, very good. And the book of Acts was written by?
Luke.
Not Acts. By Luke. Excellent. Well played. Thank you, AO. You have now contributed to the morning. Was also written by Luke. And I want you actually to take a look. Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then Acts 1, 1 through 4. And you're going to see that Luke intended for Luke and Acts to be a two-volume work, a single two-volume work. And you can see, we're going to take a look here in just a minute at the fact that there are a number of parallels between the two that are going to help us understand that as well. Luke starts out his gospel and says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." Now, we're going to come back to those verses here in just a minute, but look at Acts chapter 1 and the first four verses. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard from me.'" So you see there, he picks up, in essence, right where he left off in the Gospel of Luke. And he points that out. He's writing to the same person, writing to this man Theophilus, and we'll take a look at him here in just a little bit. But he said, you know, in my first account of all of the work that Jesus did, I recorded what he did up into his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And what he implies in the way that he talks about that at the beginning of the book of Acts is that this is the continuing story of what Jesus did. And he picks up right where he left off. He leaves off the end of the book of Acts with the ascension, and then he picks up at the end of Luke with the ascension, and he picks up in exactly the same spot in the book of Acts. And the implication is that the work that we see in Acts is really just a continuation of the work of Christ through his disciples after he's ascended. And so what we see then in the structure of Luke and Acts is that the books are almost exactly parallel in the way that they lay out. The events parallel each other from book to book. You have a short preface that starts out each book. You have preparation for ministry by the Holy Spirit is the next chunk of each book. You have the ministry that's opened by a sermon stressing fulfillment and rejection in each book. And so throughout both books, we won't take the time to lay out every single parallel. I can print this page out for you if you are interested in considering that. But you have parallel things happening, parallel events happening throughout the book. Books of Luke and Acts. What happens in Luke happens in Acts, only instead of happening to Christ in Luke, it happens to Christ's apostles, his sent ones, in the book of Acts. And the implication of all of that is that Luke wants us to understand, it seems, that we shouldn't think of the work of the apostles as different from the work of Christ, but as extension of the work of Christ, as the continuation of the work that he did on earth. We'll take a look and see that those things are going to play out as we move through. So Luke and Acts, we should think of these two books together. And remember, one of the things that I wanted to go through a survey with you, one of the reasons I wanted to go through a survey with you is so that you start to think in big picture chunks as far as your Bible is concerned. And so this is one of the important big picture chunks that, because in the way that we've laid out our English Bibles, we put the synoptics together, remember Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John comes in there, and then we put Acts together. And that's not helpful for us in thinking about Luke and Acts together, but you should, and we should. We should consider the two works as continuations of one another. So, as we consider introductory matters, we're gonna kind of consider both Luke and Acts together. All right, and then what I want to do, and this will stretch into 2 weeks from now, next time I'm up here teaching, we'll walk through Luke and then we'll walk through Acts. So, if we don't get all the way through Luke this morning, sorry, AO, you can come back in 2 weeks. But just know that that was my plan all along, because things always go according to my plan when I teach, right? Not so much. All right, our author for both of these books is the man Luke. We know actually a fair bit about Luke. He is reasonably prominent within the New Testament canon. We know that he is... what was his profession? You guys remember? He's a physician. He's a doctor. Do you know how we know that? Anybody? He's called that. Anybody know where? Colossians chapter 4. In Colossians 4, turn over there for just a minute, because we actually glean a pretty good amount of information from Luke in just one little mention of him in Colossians 4. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Now, you remember at the end of a lot of Paul's letters, he starts to talk about, you know, personal greetings and saying, this guy is here and he's doing that and he says hello and tell this other person hello and tell this couple to stop fighting and all sorts of different stuff like that. Well, here he says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you greetings, and also Demas. So we see here that Luke is a physician. He is a doctor. Apparently, he's well-educated. We also find in this section that he is a Gentile. Okay, he is a Gentile, because earlier, you say, well, how do you know that? Earlier in the chapter, earlier in the section, look at verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you greetings. Barnabas's cousin, Mark. Also, Jesus, who is called Justice in verse 11. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And then he goes on, and after he mentions those who are Jews, he talks about Luke. So, ergo, Luke is a Gentile. He is a God-fearer. That makes him unique amongst the writers of Scripture, in that every other writer of Scripture, every other person whom God inspired to write part of the Bible, maybe with the exception of Job, he might have been before the Jews, but everyone else is Jewish. All right, so Luke brings a unique perspective to the account of who Jesus is and what he's done as a Gentile. He is, we do see through the book of Luke, you can come back to Luke chapter 1, extremely well-versed in the Old Testament. Is extremely well-versed in the Old Testament. Now, I think this indicates a couple of things. First of all, you have to remember, what Bible did Christians have at this point? They had the Old Testament, right? So as we get together and we study primarily the New Testament. Luke and his fellow Christians, even Gentile Christians, would have got together and studied what we call the Septuagint. Now, you guys know what the Septuagint is because we've talked about it before. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But it seems entirely possible that Luke was a God-fearer. All right, and you remember those God-fearers are Gentiles who were drawn to the Jewish religion before Christ, who followed that but stopped short of becoming a proselyte. There were certain things that you had to do in order to be a full-fledged converted Jew. But we see, and they become particularly prominent in the book of Acts, a number of different God-fearers, a number of different Gentiles who believed in the Old Testament, who followed those things, and so they were ripe for the pickings, if you will, as evangelistic targets through the book of Acts. Luke was a ministry partner of Paul. We've seen that he mentions him in at least one of his letters as a fellow worker. It's also interesting, we never hear him mentioned, however, in the book of Acts. All right, I think Luke and Titus are the two major people that Paul writes about in the epistles as ministry partners that we never see in Acts. But we do see Luke in Acts. You know how we see Luke in Acts? The word "we." Very good. The word "we." There are several passages where instead of talking about the fact that Paul went here and he did that and they did this and they went over there and they preached the gospel here and they did that, instead it's "we did this and then we did that and then we were here for a little while." And what we see is that several times throughout Acts chapter 16, verses 10 through 17, Acts chapter 20, and 21, Acts chapter 27, all the way through about halfway through chapter 28, the first person plural pronoun is used. It's "we." Luke talks about the fact that "we did this and we did that and we did this and we did that." What we also seems to indicate, and the way that it's used and the way that it's sort of interspersed throughout, is that Paul would fairly regularly either leave Luke in a place to continue to minister to a new church, or he would send him places to do work. All right? So it appears to me that Luke is not only a ministry partner of Paul, but a very much trusted ministry partner of Paul. Paul trusts Luke to go here and there and to do what needs to be done, and he trusts that he can send Luke to get the job done. So we have the author, a Gentile, who is a close ministry partner of Paul, a well-educated one. You can bet that Paul would have appreciated having a doctor along on many of his journeys, as he was a guy who got beat up quite a bit. All right. The recipient is named Theophilus. The recipient is named Theophilus. Now, any of you Greek guys in here, tell me what Theophilus means?
Lover of God.
Very good. Theos is God, and Philos is phileo, is like a brotherly sort of love, an affectionate love. And many have heard this name, Theophilus, and thought, well, probably Luke is talking about any generic lover of God, anyone who is a lover of God. But it seems that Theophilus was a real man, and an actual man. It would have been a common Gentile name, one probably of a pious family. It would have been a name used even for pagan families, a lover of the gods. But the fact that in Luke chapter 1 he calls him most excellent Theophilus seems to indicate in particular that you're dealing with an actual person. And the address, the title, calling him most excellent Theophilus would indicate, or would seem to indicate, that he had some standing within Roman society. That he was a man of respect and renown within the society. That he had some position. And you'll remember that Roman society and the strata of Roman society were very important. It was important who you were, and Luke acknowledges this man Theophilus as such a man. And it's interesting, the audience of Luke and Acts seems to be now Gentile believers. Okay? Look at again Luke chapter 1. And verse 3 says, he talks about most excellent Theophilus. He writes so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. So he's writing Luke, and then he writes Acts in order to instruct the Gentile believers about the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. As far as dates go, this is where we usually point that out. Luke is probably written sometime between 58 and 62 AD. So getting on fairly late during the missionary journeys of Paul, and Acts in 62 AD, probably either written from Caesarea or Rome. Okay, it seems that Acts is probably written from Rome. Well, almost certainly written from Rome, because Acts leaves off with Paul and Luke doing ministry in Rome as Paul is under arrest. Okay, it seems Luke is probably written either before the journey starts to go to Rome from Caesarea. Now, you'll remember that it's not an easy journey to Rome, right? There's shipwrecks involved, there's winters involved, there's snake bites and all sorts of fun, interesting, difficult travels. It wasn't exact. Maybe it was a cruise liner, as some of the cruise liners have been going in the news the last couple of years. But it took them ultimately almost 4 years to get from Caesarea to Rome. So probably, though, this is written in one of those two periods of time. These two books probably written in one of those two periods of time. Now we come to purpose. Together, as a whole, the purpose of Luke Acts is it was written so that Gentile Christians from the Pauline mission could know with certainty that the word taught to them was absolutely true. Okay? It was written so that Gentile Christians from the Pauline mission, so Gentiles who are becoming believers as the message of the gospel spreads, as Acts says, from Jerusalem to Judea to the ends of the earth. As the gospel spreads away from that place, Luke recognizes the importance of the historical truth and accuracy, both of the life and earthly ministry of Christ, as well as the beginnings of the church. And Luke sees fit, and the Holy Spirit, I take it, moves Luke to write about the truth and the historicity of those things. This is good indication to us, guys, that we should not budge, that it is non-negotiable when we are talking about the historical truth of the events of the life and continuing ministry of Jesus Christ. You need to understand that as Christians, the historicity, that is the real historical truth of our religion, of our faith, is of utmost and complete importance. We live in a time and a place where people will try to tell us that, you know, it doesn't really matter if these things actually happened or not. What's really important is the moral truth of what Jesus taught and what we can learn about humanity and God and all of those things from the stories, the fictitious things that are made up. And it doesn't really matter that they're made up, but it matters that it teaches us truth about life. Well, that is a load of garbage, all right? It's very, very important. You remember one of the things that the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says that if Christ is not risen from the dead, then your faith is worthless. What he's saying is that if these things aren't historically accurate, if they did not happen in time and space in history, then your faith isn't worth the breath that it takes to speak it. It isn't worth the paper that you signed when you made a commitment to. It's not worth anything to anyone, least of all to you. And he goes on and he says, if this is the case, then we of all people are most to be pitied. Paul says, look, I go around the world in difficult circumstances and I get the tar beat out of me because I'm teaching and preaching the truth of this message. He says, if there is anybody in the world that is to be pitied, if this isn't true, he says, it's me. It's us. It's we who take a stand on the truth of these things. So Luke and Acts, and you see that at the beginning of Luke, he says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. In verse 3, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. So he's saying here, I'm telling you the way that it happened. And important to note, some of the gospel writers sort of move the historical events around a little bit to suit their point. And that's fine, but Luke says, you know, I wanted to write it down for you in historical order, in consecutive order, so that you would understand the historical reality of what's happened. All right, so that you could see that in great detail. By the way, tradition says, and it seems reasonable to me, that that probably the major source for the book of Luke is Paul. And so Luke is writing down what Paul has told him, and who told Paul the things that Paul knew? Christ, right? Paul gets saved and he goes out into the wilderness, into the desert, and Christ teaches him for a number of years. And so you have Paul's account of the truth of what happened during Jesus' earthly ministry and then the continuing ministry as well. Now, individually, the books are written to historically and chronologically lay out the unfolding plan of God, and the plan of God, God's sovereignty, becomes a major theme. In Luke, in Jesus' work on earth as a man and as the Lord, and in Acts, God's unfolding plan in Jesus' work on earth through his apostles in the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. Now again, you'll note here, I've been very purposeful in the way that I've laid out the purpose. Whose work continues in the book of Acts? It's Christ's work, right? Through the apostles whom he has sent. So, Luke is writing to lay out for those new believers who are far away from Jerusalem, who wouldn't have seen firsthand the events that are recorded in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. He's writing to historically and chronologically lay out how God's plan has unfolded in Jesus' work on earth and in Jesus' work from heaven through his apostles. We have a couple of themes then. We're going to see largely in the book of Luke that Jesus is the Son of Man, and in Acts, the birth and the growth of the church. Acts, by the way, covers about 30 years worth of history. Okay, 30 years worth of history. So the first 30 years of the church. Let's talk some major themes. And by these major themes, I mean what happens in both. There are some uniting concepts that help us understand how things unfold. And the first is that sovereign plan of God. The sovereign plan of God. And what we see throughout Luke and Acts is that who is in control of the way that things unfold historically? God is. In fact, there is what's called in theological circles the day theme, DEI, and it's the idea of what must happen or what must take place. You know where the first recorded words of Jesus are in all of Scripture? I'll give you a hint. In the book of Luke. Okay. What story do you know about Jesus when he's younger than in the other Gospels? It's when they lose him, right? Mary and Joseph have taken Jesus to Jerusalem. Turn to Luke chapter 2. They've taken Jesus to Jerusalem. Very possible that Jesus is right around 13 years old at this point. They are headed back home after the feast time in Jerusalem. They're in the caravan, they're looking around, and they're thinking, gee, I haven't seen Jesus yet today. Have you ever had this as parents? I haven't seen thus and such. Well, I thought you had him. No, I thought you had him. My parents actually left me at church once. How many of you were left at church? Okay, I'm not alone. There are a fair number of people whose parents have apparently felt this feeling before. But instead of going home after church, they're going home after a totally different city, going, I thought he was with the Smiths. Well, I thought he was with the Johnsons, and I thought he was with the, well, they can't find him anywhere in the caravan, so they're like, well, I guess we probably should go back and find our son, right? They find him. We can laugh a little bit about it, but, you know, it might be a little scary to leave your 13-year-old, worried about child services coming to get you or something. Probably no child services at that point. But They find him at the temple. He is amazing, the teachers and the priests at the temple. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, we see the very first words that are recorded of Jesus. He says, "Why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" The word "had" is that day. And that theme of the things that must take place, the things that have to happen, this is the way that it had to be. Indicative what? Why did this have to happen? Because it is part of the unfolding plan of God. Luke is very clear throughout his historical writings that it is God's determination or appointment that brings things to pass. We also see on a number of different occasions the fact that the things that Jesus did and said and taught are a direct fulfillment of the Scripture. Now, when the New Testament talks about the Scripture, it's talking about the Old Testament, right? And so Luke also brings to the fore the fact that the way that history has unfolded has been foretold in the Old Testament. So Luke is very clear that all of these things are a part of the outworking of the plan of God, the sovereign plan of God. So God is in control of the way these things are playing out. We also see very prominent within these books together is Christ as Savior and Christ as Lord. Interestingly, Jesus is called Savior in Luke more than in any other gospel. More than in any other gospel. He brings it to the fore time after time after time after time that Jesus is the one who saves. We also see, over and over and over again, by the way, that starts out, today in the city of David is born a Savior, right? The announcement of His birth. And so from the very beginning to the very end, we also see that He is called Savior not only in a spiritual sense, but also in a physical sense. Jesus, when He heals the sick, when He does His miracles, He is saving them from disease, saving them from harm, saving. Also brought to the fore is the fact that Jesus is Lord, that He is Master 210 times in Luke and Acts. Jesus is referred to as the Lord, as the Lord. So there is no separating the truth of who Jesus is from the historical truth of what's happened. Okay? And that's significant. Okay, remember that in talking about the truth, the historical reality of what's happened in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who He is not separated from what He's done. Okay, cannot be separated. If these are not the facts about what's happened, He is neither Savior nor Lord. And if this is the truth, if this really is what's happened, then He is Savior and He is Lord. And the call to follow Him is one that you must follow. Does that make sense? And I want you to make that connection with the book of Luke and the book of Acts. It's so important, guys, that you make that connection. You know, C.S. Lewis said that Jesus was a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. And if you consider the historical reality of what's laid out in the Gospels, if those things really did happen, and they did, and that's Luke's point. Matthew, by the way, I was thinking about this the other day. Matthew is probably written some 30 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. You realize that if what Matthew wrote didn't actually happen, that there were multitudes and multitudes of people who saw the ministry, the public ministry of Jesus Christ, who could have pointed to what Matthew wrote and said, "That's ridiculous. That's not what happened." And so even as you deal with people today, it's something that you can point out when they talk about all those things that are written in the Gospels that didn't really happen and stuff like that. You understand that these were written within the first generation of people, within the generation of people who actually saw the facts of what happened. And so there would be many, 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 many witnesses who could come to the fore and say, look, this simply isn't what went on. This simply isn't the way that this happened. And in fact, you never see in the Gospels, even Jesus' opponents try to say, look, this guy's a charlatan. He's not really doing what you think you see he's doing. You know what they do instead? They say, this man is doing what he's doing by the power of Satan, by the power of the devil. And so there's no way for them to discredit what he does, the historical reality of what he's doing. They have to try and discredit the source of his power. These things really happened. And it's so important that you understand that these things really happened, and the historical reality of these things force each and every individual to wrestle with the claims of who Jesus is. With the claims that he made as to who he was, because either he was a flat-out liar, either the Pharisees and the scribes were honest and were right when they said this man does what he does by the work of the devil, or Jesus was a lunatic, a nut, because there is no doubt about what he claimed, or he is who he says he was. He is who he says he is. And if he is who he says he is, then every single individual who reads the book of Luke, who reads the book of Acts, has to reckon with that fact. Has to decide, has to come to a point in his life where he either bows the knee to the Lord of creation, to the proven God, Lord, and Savior, or reject him in spite of who he is. In spite of who he is. So the historical facts of the person and work of Jesus Christ, or excuse me, of the work of Jesus Christ, are inseparably linked, we see, to the person of Christ as Savior and as Lord. And Luke goes to great lengths to record the response. I'll put these next two together. To both describe what the appropriate response is to the gospel message, and he uses words like repent, repentance, turning, converting, faith, belief. Those are the words that Luke uses to describe the appropriate response to the historical reality of who Jesus is. The reality of the person of Jesus Christ and the reality of the works of Jesus Christ requires repentance. And by repentance, we mean a changing of mind. And when the disciples, and we see that from the very beginning to the very end, right? Who's the first character on the scene, on the public scene in the book of Luke? John the Baptist, right? What's the message of John the Baptist? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the book of Acts, throughout the book of Acts, men, what does a Philippian jailer say to Paul and to Silas? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What's the message? Repent and believe. What they are calling throughout, what Luke calls us to throughout the book of Luke and Acts, is to recognize that my entire worldview is wrong as an unbeliever. That I have valued things incorrectly, that I have pursued, that the nation Israel, that the Gentiles, that everyone in his sinful sort of orientation of mind has looked at life wrongly. And to turn from that way of life and to turn from that way especially of thinking, that understanding of the way that things are, and to come to a realization of the truth of who Jesus is and to submit to him as Lord and Savior. To come and recognize the fact that I have lived life wrong my entire life and to convert, to turn to Jesus Christ and to believe in him. So you see, we talk about the fact that belief, that faith and repentance are opposite sides of the same coin. It's talking about exactly the same thing, just in different ways. Because up until the time of salvation, someone is not believing in Christ. Someone has not placed his faith in Christ. Someone has not agreed with God's evaluation of the way things are and is called on to change the way he thinks, to bring it in line with the truth of who Jesus is. And Luke is especially concerned with the response of the outcasts in society and the Gentiles. We'll see that as we unfold the way that Luke and Acts play out. We see the way that the poor, the tax gatherers, the women in society, these are all prominent people as they come, as they properly respond, as they repent and place their faith in Christ. Obviously, then, the Gentiles throughout both Luke and Acts, the way that they respond to the person and work of Jesus Christ, the fact that many, many Gentiles, even in the book of Luke, trust in Christ. In fact, one of the things that turns the public against Christ in his own hometown is he starts talking about the fact that the Gentiles are going to come to faith in him. And we see it's the centurion, we see the Syrophoenician woman, we see the I'm trying to think of the other Gentiles. We see the centurion at the cross. We see all sorts of Gentiles, even in the book of Luke, let alone the book of Acts, where the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea to the uttermost ends of the earth, come to faith in Jesus Christ. So we see the call for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, to come to faith in Christ in response to the historical reality of who he is and what he's done. Well, that's our time this morning. In 2 weeks then, I guess that wraps you up at an okay place, A.O. In 2 weeks, we are going to sort of run through how Luke and Acts unfold. And I'll give you the outlines for the books, and we'll hit some of the key passages along the way. All right? Jesus, real, historical, the events of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, historical and real. And the reality is that that calls us to decision. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what you have seen fit to reveal about your Son through your servant Luke. Lord, he has seen fit, or you have seen fit to reveal through him, that Jesus Christ is the God-man, the Lord of creation, and the Savior of the world. Lord, may the historical reality of those things drive home to us the importance of following your Son, who is Savior and Lord. Lord, I ask that you would, in this time and place, bless our time of fellowship and worship this morning. I pray that you would be honored, that you would be glorified, and that your saints would be built up and edified. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.